judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And the next verse, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. And as you glance there at the sixth verse, permit me to share with you what is suggested in the Amplified Translation of the Scriptures, which reads, God places the lonely in families and gives the desolate a home in which to dwell. And I like that. God places the lonely in families. Please do not accept what I say at the moment as a matter of criticism. Some of these things cannot be avoided. But do you know the loneliest person in the world to me is some dear elderly mother in a so-called rest home that folk forget to come to see. Now, I'm making allowances for the fact that there are sometimes situations where such a thing cannot be avoided. But I wonder if we don't shunt our old folks off too soon and leave them lonely. They need their families. After my mother went to be with the Lord, God was gracious enough to permit my father to come to live with us. And I say gracious enough to permit my father to come to live with us because I was saved out of an unsaved home. We knew nothing about the Lord, and the Lord, in his mercy and his grace, reached down and saved me. I've never known why, except his grace. And for many years, none of my family were saved. And yet when my father decided to retire and my mother was gone, he chose to come to live with us. And I was the black sheep of the family because they said when I got religion, it ruined me. And it did, as far as our manner of life was concerned. But he chose to come to live with me and my family, and I say that's God's grace, because I had the privilege of leading him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I might not have had that privilege if he had not come to live with us. But we had a picture made one Christmas, as we had had many Christmases to send to our friends, of the family. And we didn't do it deliberately. We did it because it was the natural thing to do. Papa, as we all called him, was sitting right in the center of that group. And my wife, whom he loved more than he loved me, I actually believe, was standing there with her hand on his shoulder. And we got five letters the week after those pictures came out and said, what a wonderful testimony. Where should an elderly man be but in the center of a family who loved him? And one of those letters which we received, because that picture went out, resulted in a person coming to hear me preach and coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we didn't send the picture out for any reason other than to share with our friends the changes that were being made in our family. But I wonder if what this passage of Scripture has in mind this morning might not be that very thing. God places the lonely in families, and he gives the desolate a home in which to dwell. This may be a bit of a digression, but let me suggest it anywhere. Anyway, that's always the privilege of a preacher, you know. If you know some elderly person, even though it may not be one of your own family, why don't you give them a family? Why don't you invite them in and let them be part of your family? Of course it will be work. Of course it will be a sacrifice. Of course it will be a trial. But oh, the testimony that God can make it. Let me share with you briefly this morning the importance of a family as we pursue the suggestion that a family can be and should be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of a family in the midst of testifying for Christ should be uppermost in all of our minds. Now, I think most of us are selfish, aren't we? Whether we like to admit it or not, we are. And when we are interested in a discussion on the subject of a Christian family, most of us are interested in it because we're selfish. Oh, I know that basically down deep inside we want what is best for our children or we want what is best for our home. But how often have I heard the comment, these kids are driving me nuts. What do you do with them? Or my wife, nobody could live with her. How do you do it? Or my husband, only God gives me grace to bear him. And what is all of that? Selfishness. You see, what I'm saying to you this morning is this, that many of us are more interested in the tranquility of our homes than we are in the testimony of our homes. And as usual, we have the chart, the cart before the horse. And I would like to suggest to you this morning that if we would be more vitally concerned about the testimony of our homes, the tranquility would be a natural dividend. And I'm suggesting that to you today in order that as you think with me along these lines, you might ask God to give each one of us a deep desire to have a family which will be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the family is heaven's namesake, and if God did intend it to be a testimony for him, there must be some indication in the Word as to what he meant by that. So I want you to think with me for a moment or two about the implications of a family which is a testimony. What kind of family should this be? Now, you are aware, I'm sure, that there are many approaches that we might take to this subject, but I am going to suggest one that is very interesting to me, and that is one that is provided through the original words which are translated by our English word, family. There are five such words in Hebrew that we are going to look at, and one in Greek. Now, we're not going to give you the Hebrew words because I doubt that you would remember them any longer than we gave them to you unless you are familiar with the language. But the meanings are significant. The first one that comes to my mind, and we're not even going to take the time to turn to the passages of Scripture where they're used because all you would be reading about is a family without any particular significant statement in connection with it. And our time is somewhat abbreviated and getting shorter as I look at my watch each time. And for that reason, we'll suggest to you just the word in relation to its meaning. And the first word that I would like to bring to your attention is a word which may be translated by the word circle. And you see it in your Bibles by the word family. But it can be translated by the word circle. Now, I don't know whether the songwriter knew this or not, but he certainly captured the meaning of the word when he wrote the rather sentimental song, Will the Circle Be Unbroken, in the sweet, sweet by and by. And I suppose most of our hearts have been touched with the thought that it would be sad if the circle was unbroken in heaven and all of the family didn't get there. But something to my mind more tragic is the fact that folk do not realize that on this earth, the family was intended to be a circle. It was intended to be a circle that begins here with the Father and goes all the way around and comes back to him. Isn't it an interesting thing that God did not compare the family to a triangle, a trapezoid, even a square, but a circle? You can't speak of a triangle, right angle, trapezoid, square without having sharp corners, some having more prominence than the other. But God intended the family to be a circle. And you know the wonderful thing about a circle is you can expand it. No matter how big you make a circle, it's still a circle. And the wonderful thing about that is your family need never get too big. Oh, I realize that sometimes folk decide the two children are enough, and if the third child happens by what men call chance, the circle isn't a circle anymore. It's a triangle or something else. They miss the point. Of course, my wife and I were fortunate in that before we were married, we decided how many children we wanted to have, and we wanted a large family. And we knew that, this may be straining the scripture a bit, but we knew that seven is the number of perfection, and so we asked God for seven children. And in his mercy and in his grace, he gave us seven. So it was never a problem when we knew another one was coming. It was an answer to prayer. It was never a problem when we knew another one was coming. It was something to which we could look forward to with great expectancy. And somebody said, well, how did you know that it would all stop after you got seven? We didn't know how, but it did. And it did because in the providence of God, my wife became ill and surgery was necessary, and seven is the number. That's it. The circle is complete. And yet, you know, I've discovered something about that circle. Even though seven is all the number we prayed for, the circle is expanding. We didn't plan to have any in-law trouble in our family from the very beginning. We intended that the circle could expand so that whoever was added to it would be part of the family. My son married about 2 years ago, and my wife and I had only seen the little girl he married one time, and all she had seen of me was when I was standing on a platform and she was way at the back of the auditorium, and she was a university student and I was somebody that she thought was unusual, and she's found out since I'm not. But anyway, after the marriage ceremony, she didn't know how to greet me, and she told my son that she was concerned about it. She was timid. She didn't know what to expect. And we prayed that the Lord would expand the circle easily. And you know, he uses such little things to do it. I never eat at home at noontime, and I rarely get a chance to eat at noon. So my wife called and said, Tim and Janice are here, and when do you want to see them? And I said, well, I haven't had lunch yet. Why don't you come and eat? All come and eat with me? And so we made an appointment at a place where we would eat lunch, and wonder of wonders, I got there before they did. I'm usually the last one. And so I was inside the place, and they drove up outside, and I saw her stop and talk to my son. I saw her talk to my wife. That is flexible enough to include everybody without the circle being broken. Yes, I would be concerned about some of my family not getting to heaven, but I am more concerned about the circle being broken here. Because I can guarantee you this, if, as you wait upon the Lord, the circle is not broken here, it won't be broken there. More times than not, the reason that the circle is broken there is because it gets broken here first. But we better hurry on, hadn't we? There is another word which is translated by the word family in the scripture, and it is also translated by the word yoke. And that interests me. Because the family ought to be the place where the yoke is worn. And of course, you know the purpose of a yoke. It's not to make things uncomfortable, it's to make things easier. And if each person in the family takes his place in the yoke, things work out so much better. But you don't do that naturally, you know. You have to be taught to do it. And each person in the family needs to take his place in the yoke. Because your children have so much of you in them, they're going to want to get in the wrong side of the yoke. And because you don't want to take the trouble to see that they stay in their side of the yoke, you're going to have problems, and then you're going to get mad because you do. The secret of success is staying in the right side of the yoke. The same word of which I'm speaking implies the idea of taming. And the scripture says that it's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. And most people, you know, think that that means it's a good thing for a man to start at the bottom rung of the ladder in the professional world and then that gradually advance to the top. Let me say something this morning. The time for the youth to bear their yoke is before they get out into the professional world. If you haven't taught your child
to bear the yoke. If you haven't tamed his spirit, yes, I say if you haven't tamed his spirit. Did you notice what I did say, though? We'll be talking about this phase a little later. I didn't say if you haven't broken his spirit. You see, there's a big difference. I have contact with young people all the time whose spirits are broken by unwise discipline. And it's a tragic thing. There's a difference between a tame spirit and a broken spirit. And the home is the place where the yoke should be borne. The home is the place where the spirit should be tamed. And right along with that, another word that is translated by the word family is often translated in its verb form by the word learn, by the word teach. And doesn't that imply what a family ought to be? A place where your children are going to be taught and a place where your children are going to learn. I don't know how many times parents have come to me and have said, do you realize what the curriculum this year is in the public school? And I'll say yes, because we keep up with it. Well, don't you think that's terrible? In many instances, I do. Well, why don't we get a group together and go to the school and do something about it? Well, if you've ever tried that, you know that you're spinning your wheels and wasting your breath. And I'm not being critical, I'm just stating a fact. Well, what are we going to do, they say. And I say, I'm going to teach my children at home. No, I don't mean that I'm not going to let them go to school. Now, those of you who have the opportunity of having children in Christian day schools are fortunate, but I'm talking about those of us who have our children in public schools. And I do thank God this morning for every Christian teacher. We have a lot of them in our fellowship who are godly, conscientious in what they teach, but sometimes they don't have any control over the curriculum. I say to them, we teach our children at home. And then whatever they are taught in school, if they are well taught at home, the testimony will be born. My son Philip, who is 16 and a junior in high school, brought me a paper the other day. He said, Dad, what do you think of this? And there was an A at the top, and I said, I think that's real good. But he said, read the notes all along through it. So I read it, and it was a theme that he was supposed to have written on his views of evolution. And he stated what was taught, and then added sentences appropriately throughout the theme as to the creation of the world and the creation of man. And his teacher, opposite each sentence he wrote words like, fine, that's good, that's well said. And then at the conclusion of the paper, she wrote, Philip, I want to congratulate you for being brave enough to state what you believe. So few do. And I didn't even know he had done it and wouldn't have known it had he not called it to my attention. My point is this. If we had left the teaching of our children to the public schools, that couldn't have been done. The home is the place to learn. Still another word suggests an interesting thought. It suggests the idea of building. It suggests the idea of making repairs. It suggests the idea of mending fences. You know much about mending fences? Well, you need to come a little bit further west, and you'll know something about mending fences. But the family should be the place where the building is done and the fences are mended. And may I suggest this to you as Christians today, that you should never reach the place where you don't think the fences need mending? One of the tragedies of Christian families is that suddenly, like a bolt out of the blue, a so-called tragedy occurs. And the Christian parents, in all sincerity, say, I never dreamed. I never dreamed they were interested in this. I never had an idea they even thought that way. Do you know why? You assume because you started them in the right direction that nothing would happen. Fences get broken and you need to mend them. Permit another illustration, and may I say again, forgive the illustrations related to my family, but I know about my family, I don't know about yours.
I was in a camp this summer in which my daughter Hope was... by the way, it was a Bible Memory Association camp, and I understand you've kicked off the Bible Memory Association contest last week. Let me encourage you to enroll in the contest and memorize the whole family. I believe it's one of the best, if not the best, plans of memorizing God's Word for a family that I know anything about. My daughter Hope was at the camp. I was the director, and Hope is a sweet, precious girl. By the way, there'll be such a difference in your children. Do you realize that? And you make such a mistake in trying to make them all the same. Now, my children have all attended a university, and I'm not going to name it because when you name it, people either get hilariously happy or bitterly mad. I believe in it. My children go there. But there are any number of things about it that aren't too pleasant because they're legalistic, they believe in discipline, and they may lean over backwards, I suppose. But anyway, our children have gone there, and different ones have responded differently. And so I was very interested to know how Hope would respond when she went there. We prayed about the names we gave our children, and in the providence of God, their names suit their personalities. Hope is disgustingly hopeful and happy. I mean, nothing seems to disturb her about anything. And so the family called, and incidentally, we believe our family is the most important investment we have, so we do rather foolish things. We let our children call us on the telephone anytime they want to call us. I don't mean that they call us for anything foolish, but we believe that if they want to visit with us, they ought to visit with us. You say, how do you pay the bill the same way we pay any others? We have to look to the Lord for it, and there's not a greater investment. And I hope the day will never come when you will say to your child, don't call me because we can't afford it. You eat some bread and grape jam. I ate plenty of it during the Depression. You can live on it. And pay the telephone bill, see? Keep the door open. Anyway, they called us and... to visit, and they're just homesick to talk to us. And I said, Hope, honey, how are you doing? And she said, fine. And I said, are you happy? And she said, well, yes, why? Shouldn't I be? And I said, well, you know, certain things bug joy, and certain things bug faith, and they don't bug you. Well, no, I hadn't thought about it. You see, what I'm saying to you this morning is, that no two children are alike. But even though you know that one has a personality like that, you can't afford to go to sleep at the switch. So this summer, I'm back to my story. This summer, a dear lady came to me, which was her right. I was director of the camp, and she said, I would like to talk with you about something, and it's just burning inside of me like the fire burned in Jeremiah. And I said, well, fine, what do you want to talk about? And she said, well, it's about two white feet, and white feet are young people, you know, that do all the dirty work down there without any pay, and folk are usually pretty critical of them and so forth. But anyway, she said, I want to talk about two of the white feet. And I said, well, fine, what do you want to talk about? She said, well, I just hate to tell you. And I said, well, now look, you're a counselor, I'm the director, you need to tell me, so go ahead, tell me. And she said, well, there are two white feet girls that I believe need some discipline. And disciplining. And I said, fine, who are they? And she said, well, I just hate to say. And I said, now look. I said, say, please, because we've got things to do. So, yeah. And she said, well, one of them is a beautiful little blonde-headed girl by the name of Hope. And I said, well, that's my daughter. So that's why I didn't want to say anything. And so she told me what they did, and the other girl was from my church, incidentally. And I didn't dismiss what she said by saying, well, now that couldn't have happened. I did doubt it, to be perfectly honest with you. But I didn't say it couldn't have happened. I thanked her very kindly for telling me. And she said, well, I just thought I needed to tell you because even you might have some fence mending you need to do. And I said, that's right. I hope I never get past the place of mending the fences.
Well, to relieve your minds, because I don't have time to finish the story, I talked to Hope about it, I talked to this other girl about it, I talked to their counselors about it, and it turned out that they were thinking about two other girls. They weren't the same one. Of course, I was tremendously relieved that I didn't have any fences that I needed to mend right at that moment. But the purpose of sharing this story with you is, I have had to mend some fences. And if you don't keep alert and keep the fences mended, you may have to rebuild a house sometime. Now, everything I've said so far about the meaning of these words doesn't sound like too much more than a task, does it? But there is another word, and I love this word. It's a word that's translated family, but the description, the picture back of the word, is described in the lexicons as the tripping gait of children. This sort of thing that children do, you know, when they skip through the house. That sort of thing that when you husbands come home from work tired and weary makes you say, do those kids have to make that noise, you know? That sort of thing that causes you to say, do they have to play in the house all the time? What have we got that yard for out there? Say, of course, what you don't know is that they've been out in the yard all day long. And they're inside because you're inside. But the tripping gait of children describes most perfectly to me a family. Because a family ought to be a place where happiness is the keynote. A family, a home, ought to be a place where children would rather be than anywhere else. And I want to say this as kindly as I know how this morning. But if your children would rather be somewhere else than home, you might need to take stock of the situation. If your children are always at somebody else's house instead of they and their friends at your house, you might need to wet your finger and see which way the wind's blowing. It may be a sign that something needs to be done. A family, God named for himself, because through it, he can give the greatest testimony of his love and understanding. And may I say to you this morning, if you are here without the Lord Jesus Christ, that God loves you. And everything that a father and a mother ought to be to their children, God wants to be to you if you will receive his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior. Will you bow your heads together for prayer? Thank thee, Father, this morning for the privilege of sharing thy word. Grant that each need of each waiting heart this day will be met as we leave those needs with thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This question, why should a boy just into his 20s leave a good home to live in an apartment in the same town, Irving. Well, if I knew who asked the question, whether the 20-year-old boy asked it or his parents asked it, I might know how to answer it. Seriously, there are many reasons why this is being done today. Many reasons why this is being often done today. And all I can suggest to you is some of the reasons which are given for its being done. Sometimes the individual concerned, of course, is not a Christian. And he is coming from a Christian home. And he knows that if he does some of the things he would like to do, it would be difficult to do them in a home where a Christian testimony has been maintained. And so he leaves home for that purpose.
because he has what we might call an ulterior motive in mind. Sometimes a Christian boy, and quite often a Christian girl, and oftentimes at 17 or 18 instead of 20, want to move into an apartment in the same time, same town, because they cannot stand the incessant nagging that they receive from their parents. Now, there are some well-meaning parents, and they are well-meaning. And you 18, 17, 20-year-olds that might like to think about moving into an apartment, believe me, your parents do have your best interests at heart. And they mean well. Because they do, they are consistently prying and probing to where it's easier not to come home than it is to come home. And sometimes folk want to move into an apartment in the same town for no worse reason than that. They don't plan to get drunk. They don't plan to have some girls in. They just don't want to listen to that incessant, constant nagging that comes from well-meaning parents. And then there is another reason, and these reasons I am giving you are reasons which have been given me at various times as I have counseled with folk along these same lines. And sometimes the reason that is given is that the individual has felt suppressed, may have been mothered too long. You know, that's possible. And the only way in the world he can assert his independence is to move into an apartment by himself. He doesn't plan to do a thing in the world that he wouldn't do at home. But he just wants that show of independence. And believe it or not, sometimes some boys don't get courage enough to do this until they get to be 35. And then it's a real battle, and I've had their mothers ask me, why does a 35-year-old boy want to move into an apartment by himself when there's a perfectly comfortable house to live in? Now, one question that isn't on here that some of you might be wondering about, so I'm going to answer it, is, usually follows this. Suppose that were your 16 or 17-year-old boy that wanted to do that. And my answer always is, I wouldn't let him. Now, you notice what I said, 16 or 17-year-old. I don't know much that you could do about an 18 or 20-year-old boy unless you stood behind the door as he went out with a suitcase and wrapped him on the head with a baseball bat and drug him back in. I don't know of anything you could do but that. But sometimes well-meaning, sincere parents drive their children to this. Now, another question that is on this card is, and they're not necessarily from the same person, I suppose, but anyway, what can parents do when they hear these biblical principles but have most of their families grown? How can they soothe a guilty conscience? Now, I'm going to look upon this as two questions because, frankly, it is. And I'm going to answer the last one first. How can you soothe a guilty conscience? I don't think a Christian should ever try to soothe a guilty conscience. I think a Christian should confess his sin on the basis of 1 John 1:9 and believe what it says, that God is faithful and just to forgive him his sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And what is covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ should never make anybody feel guilty after that. You shouldn't have to soothe a guilty conscience. If you should be a parent who has sinned against your child, and you have sinned against your child, if you have not reared him according to the Word of God,
If you have sinned against your child, confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the forgiveness that he offers for that sin as he does for any other sin. And it might even be helpful to your child to confess to him that you have erred in his training and that you are not blaming him for the difficult situation, if there is such, in which you find yourself, but you are blaming yourself as well because you did not know or you did not do what should have been done. Now, the first part of the question, which I would treat as a separate question, what can parents do when they hear these biblical principles but have most of their families groan? And this is a question that many, many parents face because of a number of reasons. One reason is that some parents find the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior after their children are well on their way in growth, or perhaps even grown. And though you have received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit has renewed your mind and given you a new outlook on things, you cannot put that same love by force into the hearts of your own children. Certainly you cannot do it if they are unsaved. And neither can you do it as much as you would like if they have not reached the spiritual maturity which you may have reached. If parents have not trained their children according to biblical principles because they have not known them, and this covers and touches a great many Christians, I am amazed as I go about when people say to me, I never knew that was in the Bible. And they've been in churches all their lives. I never knew this was expected of me as a Christian parent. It's amazing. How many sincere Christians have not had the biblical principles whereby they could rear their children? What can you do if you haven't had them and the children are grown or so far up that you can't apply these principles? This has been asked in private conversation several times over during this week. And I have said this. One thing you can do, it's very generally speaking, is salvage what you can. Salvage the years that are left. Salvage the time that you have together. And then you can claim a promise. Now, I believe in claiming promises from God's Word. I teach the Word of God according to dispensations. But I do not believe that because the Bible should be rightly divided according to dispensations, that everything belongs to Israel. I remember when I was in school, there was a certain Bible teacher that came by and taught the book of Psalms every time he came. And he was so interested in the nation of Israel to whom he was ministering that he even adopted somewhat of a brogue because he was speaking Hebrew quite often. And I remember he used to say, this is not for you. It is for Israel. And always in the book of Psalms. So we developed a habit in school of saying, let's go to chapel and get another psalm taken away from us. And by the time I was through school, they were nearly all taken away. But I do believe every scripture has one interpretation and then as many applications as is consistent with the Word of God. Therefore, I claim the promises of God's Word. And one promise that I encourage parents to claim, and I encourage others who have wasted most of their lives living for Satan. And that is the promise that God gave through Hosea to the nation of Israel, who had lost harvest after harvest because of the plague of locusts, because they had rebelled against God.
And Hosea said, I'm paraphrasing, if you will come back to God and do what you should from this point forward, and this is the phrase I want you to rest on, God will restore the years which the locusts have eaten. God will restore the years which the locusts have eaten. And how I thank God for that verse tonight. Now what it means in pure, simple, everyday language is that though you may have wasted 10 years of your child's life because you did not know what to do, if you are in right relationship to the Holy Spirit of God, you can claim that promise and expect God to do in 3 years what he would have done in 15 years. He's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, of course, if you don't want to trust God and live a thrilling life, you go around blaming yourself for what you couldn't help. Acknowledge your weakness, your fault, and then expect God to work. He's able to do it.